On those rare occasions when my mother felt the need to tell me off as a child, she had one or two stock phrases that would come out over and over again. And one of her favourites, I don't know whether you ever got this growing up, one of her favourites was this: you would try the patience of a... Yeah, you've got the same. Wasn't just me then. And I assume that she was thinking of the book of Galatians when she said that to me, because this letter is what happened when St. Paul had all his buttons pushed at once, when he finally lost his rag with one of the churches that he'd been looking after. Last week, we started what's going to be a six-week series looking at the book of Galatians and digging into why it was that Paul was so angry when he was looking at this church. And this morning we're going to look at chapter 2, which obviously follows on from chapter 1. So if you weren't here last week, it would be worth catching up at some point. If you want to follow in a red Bible, I'm going to be reading from page 1168. And we're going to read the whole of chapter 2. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who is at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I'd been eager to do all along. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So this is an unusual chapter for one of Paul's letters. It reads more like an outtake from Acts than part of one of his letters. Most of Paul's letters, as you go through, they're full of theology and application. What's the truth? And how then should we live? But there's not usually very much of the backstory in Paul's letters. But in Galatians, the theology and the story are completely intertwined. And you'll find that this whole chapter links in with Acts chapter 15, which tells the story of Paul's visit to Jerusalem in a little bit more depth. And in this chapter, we discover a whole lot more about the false teachers who had insinuated their way into the church in Galatia, and exactly what it was that they were teaching that was setting Paul's teeth on edge. And there's a word that's appeared for the first time in chapter 2, and which is going to become a recurring theme throughout the rest of the book of Galatians, and that word is circumcision. And if you're unsure what that means, it's the surgical removal of the foreskin from the end of a man's or boy's penis. And I can quite understand that if you've just walked into church for the very first time, and if you haven't read much of the Old Testament, you might well be thinking, they were having an argument about what now? It seems a strange thing, doesn't it? But of course, this wasn't a debate about a surgical procedure. Since the very earliest times, circumcision had been a mark of identification for the Jewish people. Right back at the beginning of the Bible in Acts chapter 17, God spoke to Abraham and told him that circumcision would be the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham's descendants. And so for a man, to be a Jew was to be circumcised and vice versa. It was so deeply ingrained into their sense of identity as people that in the passage I just read, when Paul was talking about Jews and Gentiles, I don't know whether you notice, he didn't say Jews and Gentiles. He actually said the circumcised and the uncircumcised. It was that deep in their identity as people. And in the early church, that distinction was at the center of a massive row that threatened to split the church down the middle. In a church that was a mixture of Jews who had discovered their Jewish Messiah in the person of Jesus and started to follow him, and Greeks who had no Jewish background at all, but they'd met Jesus and become convinced that he was God. And probably not surprisingly, some of the Jewish Christians were thinking, our faith, our Messiah. And so when a Greek became a Christian, some of those Jews were getting out a sharp knife and saying, welcome to Judaism, this may sting a little. Last week, Astrid's sermon introduced us to Paul's first huge problem with that whole idea, which was basically that it undermined the gospel itself. The core of the gospel is that we are completely saved by what Jesus has done. Completely saved by what Jesus has done. And if we attempt to add anything to what Jesus has done, it kind of makes what Jesus did not enough. And so the suggestion of being justified by following the Jewish law wasn't adding something to their Jewish faith, or so to their Christian faith, it was ripping the very heart out of it. Now, that was last week's sermon. But Paul had a second problem with this emphasis on Jewishness within the church, and it was to do with inclusion. Or perhaps it was more accurate to say it was to do with exclusion. Now, I've already said that the meaning of the passage and the theology behind the passage is intertwined with the story of the early church. And what I want to do is to take a few minutes to go back and remind you of some key moments in that story, and hopefully we'll see how it all fits together to get to the point where Paul's so cross about this. So to come back with me to the day of Pentecost, when Jesus had returned to heaven and locked away in an upper room where were a small band of scared and bereaved and confused, but incredibly expectant believers. They knew that something was going to happen. And then the fire came, and the Holy Spirit came upon them in enormous power, and the walls shook, and the wind blew, and the power of God entered their bellies, and everything changed on that day. And that's the day that we say the church was born. And on that day, Peter, the Apostle Peter, led the others outside from where they'd been in hiding, and he preached the first evangelistic sermon in the whole of church history. And if you want to read it, it's in Acts 2. I haven't got time to read it this morning. But Peter finished that sermon with the words, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." That's becoming a Christian. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off. Now, Peter probably didn't realize the full implications of his own words, because he was speaking to a predominantly Jewish crowd at that point. But from day one, as the brand new church broke out into the world, she had a message which was good news for everyone. Everyone. Which shouldn't have been a surprise to anyone, because even before the covenant that I mentioned a few minutes ago in Genesis 17 with Abraham, God had already said to Abraham, who's often called the father of Israel, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So in other words, not just your descendants will be blessed through you. Everybody is going to be blessed through what I'm doing in you and your descendants. It shouldn't have been a surprise, but it was. Because those first generation Jewish Christians still mostly had the idea that God was theirs. Jesus was theirs. And all the blessings were theirs because they were chosen. And their thinking was strongly influenced by religious leaders like the Pharisees, who were all about defining who was on the inside and who was on the outside. Who was in the God club and who was excluded. But now God was doing something new. And he was offering forgiveness and hope and new life to everybody. And barriers of race or class or gender or social background or any other thing were all being blown down, because Jesus is good news for the whole world. Whoever you are, Jesus is all you need. And Peter preached it on that first day, but you have to wonder whether he really fully believed it or fully understood it, because it was only a short time later in the book of Acts that God had to give him an object lesson. And if you read in Acts chapter 10, you may already be familiar with the story, God gave Peter a vision of a whole array of the kinds of animals that no good Jew would touch with a barge pole. And God showed him all these animals, and then God basically said to him in this vision, "Fire up the barbecue, Peter, and tuck him." And Peter was horrified. He said, "God, I can't do that. I'm a decent, upstanding Jew." And God replied and said, "Don't call anything impure that God has made clean." And God repeated that vision three times, and still Peter didn't get it. And then the very moment the vision had finished, some men came knocking at the door saying, "Please would you come with us, because our Roman boss wants to hear all about your God." And then it dawned on him. This really was for everyone. And the Roman centurion was converted and baptized, and so were a whole crowd of his friends and family. And so the walls around the God Club were being demolished, and the whole world was being welcomed in. But human beings are slow learners, aren't we? Our attitudes and our prejudices change very, very slowly. So Peter's vision was in Acts chapter 10, but you only have to read on into Acts chapter 11, and you find a group of missionaries going off to a place called Antioch, which is in what we now call Turkey, and they only went to the Jewish people. And they told them about Jesus. And of course, lots of them got saved, which was great, but it was still exclusive. They still had an in-crowd and an out-crowd. And then a different group of missionaries came and started telling the Greeks about Jesus. And lots of them got saved too. And so the church in that city grew up with these two distinct groups. The Jewish Christians who had discovered their Messiah, and many of whom thought that they had a bit of an inside track on this whole God thing all along. And the Gentiles, the Greeks, who just knew that Jesus loved them and they loved Jesus. And it was never going to end well. And so that all fermented for a few years, during which time, if you carry on reading in Acts chapter 11, I'm giving you loads of homework today. Go away and read all these chapters. In Acts chapter 11, it tells us that the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch to oversee this growing church. And Barnabas, during that time, got hold of Paul and said, hey, come with me to Antioch, because this is going to be a train crash. And so they both became leaders in that church there. And it was when they were both there that some of the Jewish Christians started telling the Greeks that to become proper Christians, they really needed to become Jewish. You don't just need Jesus. You need to be part of the in crowd. You need to be part of the club. And being a good Jew meant observing the Sabbath and abstaining from certain foods, and if you were a bloke, it meant getting circumcised. And so you see, there was this double whammy. Telling the Greeks to keep the law was effectively saying Jesus didn't achieve enough, which undermined the gospel. And telling the Greeks that they needed to become Jewish, putting hurdles in the way of them being fully accepted into the church as they were, was effectively saying Jesus didn't offer salvation generously enough, which also undermined the gospel. And St. Paul the peace-loving went ballistic. And to find out how ballistic, you need to read right the way through Galatians, which we're going to do over the next 6 weeks. And I'm not going to give spoilers for the later chapters, but the essence of what he was saying is, don't you dare put up barriers or hoops for people to jump through when all they need is Jesus. Don't you dare create extra man-made things which would prevent somebody from being fully part of the church when all they need is Jesus. There is no in-crowd and there is no out-crowd. All you need is Jesus. When I went to visit Pastor Sam in India, I had a day off in the middle of my stay there. And where Sam lives is in an area of India called Nilgiris, which isn't far from a town called Uti. And in Uti, there's a private club called the Uttarakhand Club, which has a very particular claim to fame, because that club is where the game of snooker was invented. It was back in British colonial times when Uti was a military town and that was an officers' club. And they had a billiards table, because billiards is a much, much older game than snooker. Somebody in those times obviously thought, we could do something far more interesting with this table than billiards. And so they created snooker. And in that club, I had read that they have still got the original billiards table from all that time ago on which snooker was invented. And that was just way too good to miss. So on my day off, really early in the morning, I got the train up the mountain, which was a slow train. It took a long time. And when I got to Ooty, I discovered that the station was in the town centre, but the club was actually quite a long way out of the town centre. And I started trying to walk it, and that wasn't going to work. So I got a tuk-tuk, which is one of those bright yellow three-wheeled taxis. And that took me the rest of the way to this club to see the world's oldest snooker table. And the whole journey basically took me so long that when I got there, I was kind of going to have about 15 minutes before I had to turn around and come back to get the train back down the mountain, or I was going to miss the last train. So when we got to the club, I jumped out of the tuk-tuk and I ran up to the gate where there was kind of a security guard bloke. And I said, "Can I come in and see the original snooker table?" And he said, "No, you can't, because it's a private club and you're not a member." And it hadn't even occurred to me that they wouldn't let me in. I felt a bit stupid. For 2,000 years, the church has been guilty of leaving people feeling like we're a private club where they're not welcome unless they conform to our mold. Well, yeah, of course, Jesus is enough, but to really fit in here, what you need to do is. I wonder how we could complete that sentence here at TBC. What you really need to do to fit in here is. Yeah, Christ is for everyone, but in the church, you can't really be. Fill in the blank. And even the Apostle Peter got sucked in. Peter, who had been told by God himself, don't call anything impure that God has made clean. Peter, who had been happily associating with the Gentiles until certain men came from James. Have you ever encountered Christian peer pressure? You don't agree with that, do you? It always comes with a subtext of judgment. No real Christian would agree with that. And under the judgmental gaze of judgmental men, even Peter was led astray. And the church took a step towards being a private club once again. Until Paul stepped in. And I always picture Paul in this scene sort of pulling a heroic pose and growling, "Not on my watch." What we know is that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter found themselves in opposite corners in a disagreement which was the defining debate in their generation of church history. Now, for us, the learning point isn't which one of them was right. We already know which one of them was right. The learning point for us is how apostles argue. Because we can learn a lot from how two of the most amazing men of God in the New Testament behaved when they fell out with each other. The first thing to notice is that Paul did not sit in a corner and huff. He didn't take his grievances and disputes to anyone that would listen. He went directly to the person he had an issue with and talked it through face to face. The passage we read starts off with him traveling to Jerusalem to submit his gospel to the wider church leadership in case he'd been wrong all along. And he met with them, and they talked it through. And the passage we read finishes with Paul opposing Peter face to face. It sounds confrontational, but they met, and they talked it through together. There was no gossiping. There was no complaining. There was no faction building behind the scenes. There was no muttering, no whinging and whining. They talked. And they stayed in relationship. Can I point something else out early in that chapter? Reading between the lines, I suspect that Peter, James, and John found Paul to be an absolute pain in the neck. He was belligerent, he was outspoken, he did things differently from them. He only bothered to check in with the main church leaders that oversaw the whole church every few years or so. Yeah, he did his own thing. I bet they rolled their eyes when they thought about him. And there's someone in this church that has that effect on you. Do not look around. Guarantee there is, though. Might well be me. That's fine. Did you notice what Paul wrote after their meeting? He wrote, "They recognized the grace given to me." In other words, you don't look like us, you don't talk like us, you don't act like us, you don't serve God in the same way as us, but we still see that God is with you and working through you. We need to rediscover the spiritual gift of recognizing the grace in other people, particularly people who don't do things the way we do them or the way we like them done. That's how apostles disagree. And then there's the most beautiful postscript to this story, because a few years later, the Apostle Peter turned his hand to writing letters himself. Paul had been doing it for years. He'd written lots of letters, probably starting with the one we're looking at. Galatians is, the historians reckon, probably one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of Paul's letters. But Peter started writing letters himself. And in the letter that we have in the Bible that we call 2 Peter, Peter wrote this about Paul. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Did you get that? That's Peter talking about his dear brother, Paul. That's Peter saying that Paul's letters are sometimes hard work, but you do need to take notice of them. That's Peter saying that Paul's letters are holy scripture. That's Peter talking about the letter in which Paul wrote, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." That's some humility, isn't it? Our dear brother Paul writes things that are scripture, including this letter that talked about when I was absolutely 100% wrong. That's some humility, isn't it? When you finally realize you're wrong. That's how apostles disagree. And so may we have the grace to follow the example of Paul and Peter in this chapter, to hold tightly to the core of the gospel, because it's a treasure that we mustn't lose at any cost, to discard traditions and preferences and spiritual hoops which would slam the door on the very people who God is welcoming in, and to disagree like apostles when there's a question about which is which. Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, the problem with our blind spots is that we can't see them. So Lord, would you send your Holy Spirit this morning? Would you send your Spirit to open our eyes? And would you show us any places where we've turned our preferences or our traditions or our way of doing things into a hurdle that people have to clear before they can belong here. Lord, forgive us where that's been the case. Would you help us to dismantle those things? And Lord, would you reveal to us where we have disagreed in an unapostle-like way? Lord, forgive us. And would you teach us, Father God, would you teach us to recognize the grace? Would you teach us to speak face to face? Would you teach us to hold our own positions with humility? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.